As many of you know, last Tuesday I turned to be 81 years old. 81 years old. Reasons for that? Why am I happy at 81 years old? Number one, I have a happy wife. Hey, hallelujah. Number two, I have good health by God's grace. Number three, I have positive mental attitude. Number four, I am the pastor of the nicest people on planet Earth. Number five, I have a very excellent church staff. Yes. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now let's go to our message for today. Respect your inborn umpire. For our winning life, the inborn umpire that we all have within us is our conscience. And as we respect our conscience, we'll do very, very well. If we disrespect our conscience, we'll be in trouble. Like heart disease, conscience disease is one of the biggest problems that kill a lot of people spiritually, not only in America, but all over the world. You heard me right. Conscience disease, which is conscience disrespect, is probably the number one killer of people's moral life. Conscience plays a big role in what we do and say. Politics aside, let me say this. On national TV, Mitt Romney announced that because of his religion and his conscience, he voted to impeach President Trump. Only God knows the real motive behind this decision. I don't have anything to say about that. Remember, all of us, please remember, God will judge the secrets of our hearts on the judgment day when he will stand the rest of the people before him and give his final judgment on each and all of us who have been born and live on earth before this day. Now to our text, I invite you to the very, very timely passage from Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. As you know, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is arguing that all have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles, both pagans and followers of God. So here is the text. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments basically. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is those who hear the law, let me correct myself, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts. Their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times even defending them. Look at the last verse. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets, say people's secrets. Did you know there are no secrets to God? He can read the innermost thoughts of our hearts. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through whom? Through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. As I said, the essence of God's moral code is known as the Ten Commandments. They are not just 10 suggestions. They are 10 commandments given by God through Moses. God has written the requirements of his moral laws in the hearts of the Gentiles who don't have God's written law, the 10 commandments. God knows all the secret sins in people's heart, which he will divulge or reveal on the judgment day. Who will be God's star witness when he judges people on the judgment day? Who or what? People's consciences. People's consciences. So we go to the first question on your outline. What is the conscience? What is the conscience? I have done tons of research on this one, and I tried to simplify my research so that even a 12-year-old child could understand what the conscience is. Conscience, first of all, is God's voice in us regarding what is morally right and morally wrong according to God's moral standards. Conscience is God's internal compass in us to guide us in the right direction throughout our lives. Conscience is our inborn reminder that we are responsible for the choices we make and the lifestyle we pursue. Conscience is the police that will escort us to the judgment bench of God after we die. Conscience is our internal friend or foe, depending on how we treat our conscience. Insight for living. Do not cross or quarrel with your conscience, because you'll never win. You'll never win. Right? Remember, your conscience will convict or condone you based on your obedience to God's moral code of ethics. Point B on your outline. Why is conscience crucially important? Why is conscience crucially important? It is important for the following reasons. Number one, for our peace of mind. For our peace of mind. Peace of mind is priceless. You cannot buy it with money. You can be a multi-billionaire, but you cannot buy even 1 ounce of peace of mind. Respect your conscience, and it will boost your peace of mind. Disrespect your mind or conscience, it will prostrate your mind. If and when your mind is in trouble and your conscience in trouble, consult your conscience and follow what the conscience tells you to do or not to do. Point number two, under point B. Our conscience is crucially important because of our need for a joyful heart. Joyful heart. Joy is simply the byproduct of a peaceful mind. You can never have real joy in your heart without a peaceful mind. Like peace, joy in your heart is also priceless. You cannot buy joy with any amount of money. You can buy passing happiness. You can buy, you know, the pleasures that the world has to offer, but not abiding joy, because abiding joy comes with a peaceful heart and a peaceful conscience. A peaceful mind and a joyful heart come with a right relationship and fellowship with God and with other people. On your outline, point C, under point B, conscience is very crucial because our spiritual confidence has a lot to do with our conscience. It is very hard to have spiritual confidence when your conscience is questioning you or bothering you or accusing you. Am I correct? Right. So, we all want to walk confidently without any shame, but we can only do that if our conscience is clear. Right? Okay. Fourth reason why conscience is so crucial to us, because of our Christian witness. You know what? You cannot really be bold to be a witness for Christ if your conscience is bothering you. You know why? Because as you witness, your conscience will tell you, hey, who are you? We're listening to this person about Christ and you aren't living for Christ. You are a hypocrite. You say something, but you do different. See? So our conscience is very, very crucial to our Christian witness because it gives us the confidence, which I said just before this, to be Christ's powerful and truthful witnesses. Number five, because our victory over the devil and the demons also depends a lot on our conscience. You know why? Although the devil and the demons cannot read our minds and penetrate our conscience, but the devil is watching us all the time. And what the devil wants to do is to trip us, to stumble us, so we fall. You know, I don't know how many demons there are. I know there's one devil. Theologians tell us, the Bible tells us, that Satan is not omnipresent. So he has, I don't know how many thousands or millions of demons. When Lucifer rebelled against God, he took about one-third of the angels with him, and they became the demons. And these demons are under Satan's control, right? So when the demons know our conscience is questionable, they will intimidate us. They will intimidate us. They'll cause us to lose our self-confidence. They'll cause us to be poor in our witnessing, because that's what the demons want to do. Right? That is why maintaining a clear conscience is a must. Number six, because of our prayer life, that's also affected by the condition of our conscience. Look at 1 John 3, verses 21 to 22. John said, "Dear friends, if our hearts," which contains our conscience, by the way, let me digress a little bit. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the word conscience never appears? As I told you, I did tons of research on this one. You will never see the word conscience in the Old Testament. Instead, you'll see the word in Hebrew, leb, L-E-B, which is heart. So, in the New Testament, the mastermind of the word conscience, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the Apostle Paul. The word conscience is used 30 times in the New Testament, and most of the times it was Paul who used it. So, well-versed in the Hebrew and Greek culture, Paul used that to evangelize the Greeks. So he incorporated the word conscience, which is known to the Greeks, right? Okay, so even John and the other apostles got acquainted with this Greek idea about conscience. And yet, in this text, John adheres to the same word in the Old Testament, which is heart, instead of conscience. So we read again. Dear friends, if our hearts or our consciences do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Tell me, can any of us be confident to appear before the holy presence of God with a guilty conscience and ask God to do anything for us? No, except for forgiveness. The only thing you are entitled to ask when you go to the presence of God is for forgiveness of your unclean conscience. Other than that, none. We are disqualified to ask anything from God if we have a guilty conscience and we know it. That's why when we pray, we want to begin with forgive us, so that our conscience is clear, so from then on we can confidently lay before God our request. Right? Okay, so point C. On your outline, point major outline C. What challenges face our conscience? What challenges, Pastor Bishop, Pastor Ed Monte used this challenge word a while ago. What challenges face our conscience? Number one, corruption. Corruption. A person can have a corrupted conscience. Psychiatrists tell us that sometimes people lose their conscience, or sometimes their conscience die. No, it doesn't die. It just gets corrupted. You cannot kill the conscience. Conscience will be there forever. Although psychiatrists tell us that a serial killer probably lost their conscience, that's why they can kill, 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 without feeling guilty. Right? What really happens is a person's conscience just gets corrupted. Okay, let's look at Titus 1, verses 15 to 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Paul is very smart here. He combined the words minds and consciences. St. Augustine, the famous theologian, and Thomas Aquinas, the famous Catholic theologian, believe that the conscience is the mind. That is what Aquinas believed. But Augustine doesn't believe that. Augustine believes that the conscience is the heart. Whatever is correct or more correct, I don't know, but I tend to agree with the conscience is the heart. Okay? So, let's move on. Read this. Verse 16. They claim, who are they? People with corrupted conscience. They claim to know God. They just claim to know God. But by their actions, they deny him. Do you know what I call these people? I call these practical atheists. They don't argue with you philosophically with words against your belief in God. They just show their atheism by what they do. I call them practical atheists. There are philosophical atheists, they're very bright debaters on the side of atheism, but we just call them philosophical atheists. And there is nothing they can really prove or show to disprove the reality of God, the existence of God. None. All they can come up with is a question. The best argument of the atheists is this: if there is a God who is almighty, who is loving, who is caring, why all the suffering and pain in the world? How come this good God tolerate all of this? See, that's the best argument of the atheist. He's really trying to show that God doesn't exist. He's simply creating doubt in your mind that God doesn't really exist. What they don't want to know, or they don't know, is that God has a timing for everything. Just because God is tolerating evil now, it doesn't mean to say God lost control of the universe. He hasn't. When God created angelic and human beings, he gave them free choice or free will. The time comes when God will question everybody. How did you use your free choice and your free will? Did you use it for me or against me? That's the question. Okay, let's move on. Challenge is, number one, is corrupted conscience. What we are saying here is this: even though we who are devout Christians now, friends, if we allow the time in our life that we claim to know God, but by our actions we deny him, little by little our conscience will get corrupted. There are so many people sitting in churches all over the States today, all over the world, who claim to know God, but actually if you follow them secretly as a detective, you will see they dispute what they say with their actions. Wow. Weakness number two. I should say challenge number two. Weak conscience. Oh, this is a little better than corrupted conscience. Okay, these are new converts. And these are the Corinthians who used to offer food to idols, and when they got converted, they had a habit of going back to the temple and do the same thing. So Paul is correcting that and helping these people with weak conscience to grow up and become strong Christians. We read the text now. Okay? 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 12. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. In other words, an idol has no reality. It's just an idol. And that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is what? Weak. It is what? Defiled. Okay? But food does not bring us near to God. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. I don't eat pork. It's against my tummy. It's against my nutritional mantra. I'm very careful with what I eat. I don't eat pork. I don't eat shrimp. I eat shrimps a little bit. Crabs, not really. Okay. Put that aside. Okay. Be careful, however, that exercise of your rights. Now, he's talking to the Christians with a strong conscience. Addressing the weak people who are weak in their conscience, now he's addressing the people with strong consciences. Okay? So he says, be careful that exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. What is that right? If you have a strong conscience, you can eat food sacrificed to idols, it doesn't bother you. But if the person with a weak conscience sees you, they get stumbled over you. In other words, just because we are free to do something without bothering our conscience, we aren't always free to do it for the sake of people with weak conscience. Right? Okay. So, let me read that again. Verse 8. Be careful, however, that exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You know, in all churches, there are strong Christians and weak Christians. Charisma not exempted. All churches have that, right? So, if you think you have a strong conscience, be gentle with the people with a weak conscience. Or else you'll appear like a holier-than-thou Joe. People hate holier-than-thou Joe. Right? Okay. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what they sacrificed to idols? In other words, they'll keep on eating and eating and eating food sacrificed to idols because they see you. You with a strong conscience. So what happens to the person weak in their conscience? They go back to their old religion. So, verse 11, this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by what? Your knowledge. You say, I'm very knowledgeable. I know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I can do anything I want to do. Good. But be careful. Don't stumble other people. Right? So when you sin against them in this way and wound their conscience, you sin not against them, against Christ. See that? Okay. Third challenge we could face is a hardened conscience. Hardened conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. This is a prophecy that probably applies to us these days because this was given by Paul more than 2,000 years ago. It says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. I just called them demons a while ago. And things taught by demons. See, the word demons appear here. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. You know, because many of us are Filipinos, I think to us the word hardened is more understandable than the word seared. Seared could be burned. In the original, if you check the Greek, it could also be hardened. That's why I chose the word hardened, not seared. You who are born English speaking, you know very well what sear is. It's burned. Meat is seared or burned, but it's also can also have the word the meaning harden. Harden. Now, how does a person's conscience become hardened? Even a professing Christian's conscience. There are many ways. Number one, they get hardened by false teaching. False teaching could come from a seminary or cemetery, or it could come from a university, where many of the professors are either agnostics or atheists or non-believers. They poison the young people's mind, and because of that, little by little, their conscience become hardened against the value system taught to them by their parents, taught to them by their church, taught to them by their famous acquaintances who brought them up as young people. Little by little. Do you know why it's very hard today to work with the millennials and younger than that? Because of the exposure to the secular educational system where the professors talk against God. They become hardened. What about religious people? What about us? What about people who have been brought up in church since our childhood? What could harden our heart? This is it. Here it is. We can rationalize. Rationalization could harden a Christian's heart. What do I mean by that? Oh, like a very popular rationalization. Oh, I do this, Fred. Pastor Fred, I do this because I'm no longer under the law. I'm now under grace. What law are you talking about? What these people don't understand is the law that Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians is the ceremonial law. We don't have to go back there and kill animals and spread their blood and blah, blah, blah to be cleansed in our worship. The moral law is never abrogated. Never. Tell me, there are 10 commandments. Number one says, no gods except me. Is that abrogated? Did that pass away just because of grace? No. Another commandment says, don't disrespect your parents. Is that also abrogated because of grace? No. The commandment says, don't commit adultery. Is that also abrogated because of grace? No. What I'm saying is, people sometimes theologize and rationalize in order to keep their conscience from bothering them. And little by little, their conscience becomes hardened. Hello. Wow. Last point on your outline. How can we develop a Christ-like conscience? What kind of conscience? Christ-like. Number one, listen carefully to the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through the Word of God. Sometimes the Spirit of God speaks directly to us, to our mind, to our conscience. But a lot of times, the Spirit of God uses the Word, which is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak to us. Do you know why some people don't want to read the Bible? They say, oh, it's difficult to understand. No, it's not really difficult to understand. I believe one of the reasons why people don't want to read the Bible is because when you read the Bible will read you. When you read the Bible will read you. And you don't want the Bible to read you because you're trying to hide something. Correct? Okay. So, to develop a Christ-like conscience, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, read it devotionally. There is a difference between devotional Bible reading and academic Bible reading. You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation academically to study it as literature. You know, there are places where they study the Bible, not as the Word of God, but as literature. In fact, I read somewhere some time ago that lawyers who study law are required to read the book of Romans and the book of Job. Because the book of Job is a textbook on debate. And the book of Romans is a textbook on logic. They read Romans and Job not as the word of God, but as a literature to teach them on how to debate. Okay? So, what we are saying here is, we must read the Bible devotionally, not just academically. Because you can know the Bible here, but not here. A lot of people are full of information here, but they are empty here. So it doesn't change the character. Right? Okay, so what did I say? Listen carefully to the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Number two, refocus your conscience from the moral standard derived from your parents and social groups, and focus your conscience on Christ Himself. Text, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. Paul said, I care very little if I'm judged by you guys or by any human court. You know why Paul said that? Because in 2 Corinthians, he is defending his apostleship, for he was being accused by the false teachers to be a pseudo or a false apostle. So now he begins the debate or the argument by saying, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, Paul said, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Meaning, even when you and I know 100% that we are living according to our conscience, we cannot really say we are 100% pure. No, nobody is 100% pure. Nobody. So that's what Paul is saying. So instead of focusing our minds on our inherited value systems from our parents and tutors or educators, let us focus our conscience on Christ Himself. Right? Okay. God is the wisest judge that will clear our conscience. Wiser than anybody else, including ourselves. Make sure that conscience, as a God-given design compass, is the moral guide we follow. Even with their most honest intentions, our parents, grandparents, our educators will not surpass the wisdom that only God can give us. I'm not trying to discount our parents' input into our moral lives. I've been brought up by very, very godly parents. What I'm saying is no parent is perfect. No parent is perfect. Only God is perfect. So if we are bound only by the moral values of our parents, we could also be liable to make some mistakes. Correct? Okay. So who is our final judge? Jesus Christ. Number three. Okay. Are you following? Forget your past failures and press on toward Christ. Now, psychologically speaking, can you really forget your past failures? Can you? Can you erase them from your mind, your memory? No, you cannot. You cannot. Can you? How many of you remember some of the failures, the big boo-boos that you did years ago? You try to put them in the back of your mind, but sometimes they keep coming back, and make you feel miserable. Right? Okay. So, what does Paul mean when he says, forget your past failures? Simply put, he's saying, don't let your past failures bother you anymore. Put them under the blood of Jesus Christ. You're going to change them anyway. They have been done. There's nothing you can do to undo them. All you can do now is put them under the blood of Christ. That's how you forget them. Correct? Okay. So the other part of that is press on toward Christ. Read the text. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. What he's talking about is perfection in Christ. But one thing I do. He didn't say 101 things I double in. He said, one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind. What is behind? What was behind Paul? He executed the Christians. He put a lot of Christians in prison. He ran a campaign to destroy the church from the beginning. He was on his way to arrest Christians, but instead he was arrested by Jesus Christ. He fell off his horse, and the voice from heaven says, "Hey, guy, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. What are you doing?" Then he said, "Who are you? Who are you?" I think he recognized the voice. He just pretended he did not. The voice said, "I'm Jesus." You know what he's saying? When you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus. So, honest to himself and to God, Paul said, "What do you want me to do now? What do you want me to do now?" Actually, you see the insight there? Right at the moment of his conversion to Christ, when he was converted to Christ, at that very moment, Paul was already asking, "What will I do with this conversion that I have?" You see, there are only two calls in the Christian life, actually three. Number one, call to salvation. Number two, call to sanctification. Number three is call to service. So when Paul said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And Jesus said, "I'm Lord." And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord. He got converted. And then, of course, the process of sanctification had to follow. But right there and then, he asked the question, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Amen. You know, friends, the pity is this. There are a lot of Christians who have been in church forever. They never ask the question, "What do you want me to do?" It's all, "What are you going to do for me? Me, 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 me." They never ask the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" I'm not upset. I'm just excited. Because I've been a pastor since I was 21 years old. I've seen a lot of people and different kinds of people. And one of the things that really annoy pastors is that some people just want to be seated and do nothing. They want to be served, but they don't want to serve. So Paul said, "What do you want me to do?" Okay? Hallelujah. Forget your past. Press on towards Christ. Last point. Surrender fully, not partially. Surrender fully to Christ as the Lord of your life. Somebody said, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. You can say to Christ, "Christ, you are Lord, 99% of my life." Christ said, "That's not good enough. That's not good enough. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all." Now, I keep on repeating Billy Graham, the famous quote from Billy Graham. He said, "Only in the Christian life, surrender becomes a victory. The more you fight Christ, the more you lose. But when you surrender to Christ, you win." Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. So surrender fully to Christ as the Lord of your life. Conclusion. Our mind and our conscience are God's maybe greatest gifts to us besides Jesus Christ. Our mind, our renewed mind, and our redeemed conscience are our greatest gifts from God. We owe it to ourselves to respect God's voice in us, which is our God-redeemed and God-renewed conscience, that will continue to become Christ-like as we make Christ the center of our heart. If our mind and our conscience will continue to follow the guidance of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, we will arrive at God's appointed destinations for our lives on this earth and in the life to come. So, let us all be wise. Let's wise up and grow up in our respect for our inborn empire. We call it our inborn compass that points us in the right direction. Shall we pray?